Thank you for those thoughts. It is always good to have a higher view of God. And I appreciate my brother's thoughts. I appreciate the prepping of our hearts by the word. So if you have your scriptures, we're going to dig deeply now into 1 Corinthians 12. So I invite you to turn there. We've been in 1 Corinthians now for many months. And we've seen lots of glory and lots of human sin. And so let's ask the Lord as we read these first three verses, let's ask the Lord to show us him and show us ourselves. So you can remain seated, but follow along with me as we begin 1 Corinthians 12. And we'll once again look at verses 1 through 3. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Let's pray once more. Father, Jesus is Lord. And we, with one united voice, declare that he's incomparable. The person of Jesus is incomparable, as we've seen in Isaiah. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it is by your Spirit alone, Father, that we can declare Jesus is Lord. And we want that to be our foundation for everything, every thought, every act, every relationship here in this place. Needs as its foundation, Jesus as Lord. So as we dig deeply into these three verses that set the tone for the rest of the book, I pray that you would apply them to us. Give us insight. Lord, just as these verses testify, we can't understand you without the Holy Spirit. So we pray for a special gift of the Holy Spirit now, Father, in our weakness, in your strength. Would you open our minds to your word and make us live by them. In Jesus' name and to his glory we pray. Amen. We, the representatives of the United States of America, do solemnly publish and declare that these United Colonies are and of right ought to be free and independent states, and that they are absolved from all allegiance to the British Crown. Anybody familiar with those words? I hope you are as Americans. They were published nearly 250 years ago. Next year, in fact, America is going to celebrate an entire year of recognizing the Declaration of Independence in this country. So 2.5 centuries ago, 56 men, leaders of American colonies, issued a declaration to the most powerful empire on the planet. And this is what they said: from this day forward, our people are free of British tyranny. King George isn't Lord, they said, over us. We're declaring our independence from him. Now, that kind of declaration, just to think about it for a minute, was an act of rare bravery, I think, the likes of which was scarce enough in their own day, likely not to be seen hardly at all in our day. So pledging your life, your fortune, your sacred honor, that's a lot to put on the table. To declare your independence from an oppressive earthly dictator, I think that takes boldness and character. It takes courage. But brothers and sisters, as Americans, I want to tell you, it doesn't take a miracle. Declaring someone isn't your Lord, that you won't be ruled, many people have done that throughout history, haven't they? Thomas Paine, maybe one of the most famous skeptics in American history, did that without a miracle. See, if a king squeezes his people tight enough, sooner or later they are going to rise up and declare, "You're not Lord." People naturally celebrate declarations of independence, I think. Defying tyranny, that's viewed as respectable, even noble. They even praise it. It is exceptional, but it's not miraculous. At some level, it's what humans do. But the Bible says there is a declaration that does take a miracle. We've already declared it here. You've already declared it by your presence and by your songs and your voice. That declaration is Jesus is Lord. Jesus, friends, is a name that divides, not unites, divides us from the world. And here's how Jesus himself describes this to his disciples. Let me just read his words from you in Matthew 10. You don't have to turn there. But don't take it from me. Jesus, saying Jesus is Lord, is going to cut you off from a lot of people. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say, listen, will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Jesus is Lord. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. And children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. So to confess Christ the crucified one as Lord, to proclaim his resurrection, and actually recognize his lordship, that'll put you at odds with a large part of your own people and your family. That is surrendering your freedom to the rule of another. It is courting shame. A crucified man, Lord. That does take a miracle. And this is vital for us, beloved, for another reason. Because this gets to the heart of what defines our gathered community here at Redemption Bible Church. What's the evidence to outsiders and to us that God's at work here? Maybe the better question, the first question for any church is God at work here? Right? Do you ever ask that? We should. That is a question that should be urgently on our hearts. Is God at work here by his Spirit? But if God's Spirit is moving here at Redemption Bible Church, how will we know that? And I think people judge this by all sorts of ways, have throughout history. Are there mass conversions and baptisms? That would be awesome. I hope so. Paul says he personally baptized a very few people at Corinth, personally. Are there signs and wonders? Are there impressive preachers, huge crowds, utterances in unknown languages, healings, ecstatic experiences, bizarre, out-of-control behavior? Is that the Holy Spirit? Are there elaborate rituals? Or outlandish costumes, or massive cathedrals, or relics of the distant past. One of the towns we lived in, Louisville, just recently featured the skull of Thomas Aquinas. You could go visit the skull of St. Thomas Aquinas. Is that evidence that the Holy Spirit is there? Great material blessings, or constant cash flows into the offering box. Is that it? Explosive civic movements with lots of followers. Or sudden political changes with dramatic shifts of power in the local community and in the nation. Does that mean that the Holy Spirit is at work? Is that how you tell? How can you tell if the Holy Spirit is at work in a church? Well, Paul says here, there is one surefire criterion. Do they declare Jesus as Lord? If so, then God is behind it. Is Jesus cursed there? And it's not of the Spirit, no matter what else seems to be going on. And so Paul is telling us here in 1 Corinthians 12, the conclusive evidence of the Spirit at work is confessing Jesus is Lord. That's the idea God's Spirit would have us to consider here this morning from these verses. Confessing Jesus' lordship is evidence of the Spirit's work. So if you remember, 1 Corinthians is narrowly focused on this principle that Jesus' gospel marks and unites his church. It's how you tell a church. What is a church? It's a community marked and united by Jesus' gospel. And so these next three chapters we're going to look at in 1 Corinthians are nearing the end of this long list of problems we've seen in Corinth, and that the Apostle Paul is addressing to this church. And the one he's going to zoom in on next is the issue of spiritual gifts, how these special abilities that the Holy Spirit gives to Christians should be used to build up God's people. But before he goes there, he needs to tackle something way more basic than that. How you can even tell whether the Holy Spirit is behind a practice or a people. And not surprisingly, in three verses, there are three concerns that Paul addresses here at the beginning about the Holy Spirit. A problem in verse 1, a past in verse 2, and a principle for them to tell in verse 3. So let's start here this morning by looking at the problem that Paul began with this whole conversation in verse 1. The problem was spiritual ignorance. There is a bad habit I've had to have repeatedly beaten out of me by embarrassment. I wonder if you can relate to it. I'll walk in on a conversation in progress, and I'll overhear snippets of the two people talking, and I will assume I know the topic of conversation. And so, wanting to be socially relevant, I will insert myself into the conversation and throw in my two cents, only to find out they're not talking about what I thought they were at all. And I've got it completely wrong. My two cents are completely irrelevant, and I've just created a very awkward situation with two people. Anybody else ever have that? I hope you don't. I've had to have this beaten out of me by doing it and experiencing my error. So in 2014, I was a rookie UPS driver. I had just become official, had the uniform and everything. And I just got my assignment for the day, my route. And so I was heading to my truck when I overheard two seasoned UPS drivers talking about, you know, trying to synchronize how they were going to get some packages to a particular street on my route. I'm like, oh, my ears perked up. I know that. Let's say it was, remember the name of the street. Let's say it was Linden Lane. Okay, so Linden Lane's on my street, and I barge into this conversation with, hey, did you say you have some packages on Linden? Because I'm going right past there. I'm important. I want to be part of this. I want to help. And I can't figure out why these drivers are just totally ignoring me, like I don't know anything, until they proceed to describe a section of Linden Lane that is way south of my route. It's completely out of the way. I had no clue it was even down there in Louisville. And speaking or acting out of ignorance, friends, leads to error. And I found that out that day. You don't just barge in on a conversation and assume. I won't tell you what happens when you assume. You know, right? Well, Paul doesn't want the Corinthians to be ignorant here. So what's his topic? How's he start this off? Most English translations, including ESV, which we just read, translate this concerning spiritual gifts. Now, like I said, that is the topic of the next three chapters. Okay, so there's one translation, though, the HCSB, that puts this concerning what comes from the Spirit. Concerning what comes from the Spirit. I think that's better. Why do they put it that way? The word gifts isn't in the original text here. The translators just assume that word from Paul's context. That's not a bad way to translate. If you're missing a word and you need to figure out what that is, you look at the context. It's really important. Paul's talking about some kinds of things of the Spirit, and so since he's going to go on to talk about spiritual gifts, translators have assumed that gifts are meant here. But I'm convinced from these verses that he's beginning with the source of the gifts. It's dangerous to learn about spiritual gifts if you're ignorant about the spiritual giver. You need to know about the giver first. And we're going to see the Corinthians were especially obsessed with spiritual gifts of a very visible, very showy variety. So I think Paul's issue here is broader than the particular gifts we use to serve Christ's body. And we'll get to that. I'm excited about that because I'm looking across and I'm seeing so many different gifts represented by this gathered church. That we need to know how God's Spirit works first. So have you ever given this any thought, Christians? Are you ignorant of the things of the Spirit? Well, if you are, you have opened yourself up to all kinds of deception. There are tons of false ideas in today's church about how this Holy Spirit functions. And I think good-hearted, gospel-focused, Jesus-loving Christians have caused themselves and each other lots of pain and spiritual trouble by being ignorant about what comes from the Spirit. Assuming he's doing something he's not, or attributing messages to the Spirit that he didn't say. We don't want to do that. Or not attributing things to the Spirit that he's actually doing biblically. Or following a movement that they think is of the Spirit when it's actually totally of the flesh. That is an error. Untold heresy right now is being spread in God's name in today's church. And we desperately need discernment about this, beloved. So I could give you many modern examples of this kind of ignorance that Paul's concerned about. And maybe sometime we'll do that. I'll go over a list of false teachers and so-called Christian movements that you ought to avoid. Because there are many. I don't want you to be ignorant of that either. But for now, let's just look at a couple of biblical examples of this to see if this actually happens. People actually say God's at work when he's not. Or they turn around and deny that he's at work when he really is. And if you're ignorant of the Spirit, you will miss this. So, first example is Matthew 12. I won't make you turn there, but let me just summarize what's going on in Matthew 12. This is a negative example. In other words, the Holy Spirit's really doing something there, but people are denying it. So Jesus heals this demon-possessed man in Matthew 12, and the Pharisees see it happen, and they turn around and say, well, he's doing it by the prince of demons. That's how he can do that. And Jesus says, no, it's not of the devil. He says, if it's by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. He says that because that's unusual. That's miraculous. Not everybody can cast out demons. And Jesus is doing it with ease. Then he says, every sin... Okay, so remember what they say. Jesus has a demon. That's how he can do this. And so he responds, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. So the Pharisees see Jesus changing people's lives by the Spirit's power, and they say it's the devil at work. The Holy Spirit will always, always, in every case, spotlight the person and work of Jesus Christ. If somebody's doing something, presumably by the Spirit, and they're spotlighting themselves, that's not the Spirit. The attention is on Jesus when the Spirit is at work. So is the name of Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, God the crucified one, God the Son, crucified for salvation of sinners, raised on the third day, received by grace alone through faith alone, is that name achieving something legitimately God-glorifying? And someone's calling it the devil's work. If they're doing that, they're lying about the Holy Spirit. Now, as we're going to see, that doesn't mean everything about the work is necessarily biblically correct. Not everything done in Jesus' name is fully pleasing to God, as Jesus's was, right? His was fully pleasing. And we should always want to be as biblical as possible in any work that we do. Strive to correct error wherever we see it. But we should be slow to write off a ministry as false and devoid of the Spirit if the true gospel is being preached, and if Jesus of Scripture is being glorified. So Christians, don't be ignorant of the Spirit. On the other hand, that has to be tested, doesn't it? Remember I said you'll know the Spirit's work? Let's look at the second example here that I have picked out of the Scriptures, 1 John chapter 1, chapter 4. John says this, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. John says the same thing as Paul. By this you know the Spirit of God. No, we want our ignorance dispelled. We need knowledge of the Spirit. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. Now, beloved, this is literally happening today. There are popular spiritual influencers on YouTube and TikTok that are modern-day Gnostics. They claim to have had a spiritual encounter that's given them some sort of secret knowledge that you don't have, but they're saying things like Jesus was never born, or Jesus is part alien, or Jesus was never crucified. And John says, if you hear that kind of thing coming from someone, that's not God's Spirit. It's the spirit of Antichrist. And so he goes on to say, people with that kind of spirit speak just like the world, and they ignore the apostles' teachings, which we have here in the New Testament. So just because someone puts him or herself forward as some sort of spiritual authority doesn't mean you should listen to them. The Holy Spirit glorifies the Jesus of Scripture. Don't be ignorant. Now, that's a long look at Paul's first concern. I think it's an important one, but it's very relevant for our day. The Holy Spirit's work is something of which Christians should be biblically informed. And we need to apply that knowledge to discern the difference between truth and error. So let's look at Paul's second concern here in verse 2. His second concern is their past spiritual deception. Past spiritual deception. He says, you were idol worshipers. You know, our little town here has some really impressive traditions. Maple Leaf Festival, you know these. Hometown Halloween, Christmas parade, 4th of July. Baldwin City knows how to do community. And I've been really impressed with this in our time here. And so our church was out doing the Festival of Lights back in December. And James had his Humvee all decked out and we were all walking down the street. It was a great time. I was just amazed at how much of the town came out for that event. Did you notice that? The whole town was decorated, lights everywhere, candy flying through the air, kids screaming and shouting, music blaring in the streets. It was great. It was there we all went, just marching down the street together. You remember that? I want you to use that episode for a moment to understand something that Paul's getting at here in verse 2. So just picture that parade on a hundredfold scale. The whole town is in procession down the street. Every man, woman, and child in Baldwin and beyond is part of this big parade down the street. And it's bringing out the whole town. Everyone you know, everyone you're related to is out with you in the streets, marching down the street. Now imagine the end of that parade. Where are we being, where are we all marching to? Where are we being led? So imagine you round a corner to a dead-end street, and there at the end of the street, decorated and larger than life, is the biggest statue of Apollo you've ever seen, all painted and smiling and standing there waiting for you to bow down to it with the whole town. That's the end of the parade. Imagine that. And the music swells, and your relatives and neighbors are all hugging and weeping and dancing and babbling incoherently and holding hands and dropping onto their knees with this gigantic monstrosity leering down at you all. What's the most natural thing for you to do if that's your experience you grew up with? Well, for the Christian, the most natural thing would be to vomit, right? That's disgusting. It's an abomination. But this was, what I just described to you, was the normal high point of the Corinthian calendar. If you grew up Corinthian, this would be a core memory for you. Super special. This was worship. But then you hear the gospel of Jesus one day, and you realize all your life you have been misled. You've been demonized into thinking this hunk of stone is a divine being that cares about your life and answers your prayers and keeps you safe. And here's the thing. You've got all these dramatic, cherished, emotionally charged experiences from all the years piled up in your memory. Maybe some of you as Christians have a past like this. you remember what your former life was like, and you have this weird mixed feeling about it. Because back then, you had happy memories of those sinful times. And now you look back on it as a Christian, you think that was awful. Praise God, Jesus delivered me from that. And here you are as a Corinthian, you're thinking, you know, I really felt something kneeling there in front of that cold, lifeless rock. And that's not to mention all the false prophecies you heard and the fortune telling some oracle read for you, maybe a personalized dream or vision that you had. But now you're a worshiper of the true and living God. And there's this surreal moment. You realize, I was so sure that it was real. I felt it. I just knew I was experiencing something supernatural, and maybe you were. But it was dark and twisted, and it was a lie. I was enslaved to that junk. How could I have been so deceived? This is what Paul is getting at with these Corinthians in verse 2. He wants them to see how dangerous generic spirituality can be. Just spiritual experiences. No, you don't have to be a Christian, friends, to have powerful spiritual experiences. Supernatural experiences, we're in a time when they are exploding in our culture in popularity again. Beloved, there are whole dimensions of the human soul that you can tap into, you can tap into apart from Christ, that'll take you places you've never been. None of them get you closer to God. None of them set you free from your sin. None of them give you the hope of eternal life. But many of them are real. And all of them are diabolically designed to deceive you and lead you further into bondage to a lie. But they're real spiritual experiences. You can read about them. The Bible talks about these in Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 18 and throughout. And they can be very persuasive. That's many of our past. That's the Corinthians' past. And Paul's drudging this up with the Corinthians so they will get his urgency here. Christians, you need to know how to tell the difference. You need to be able to tell if you're experiencing the Holy Spirit or if this is just some emotional frenzy of your own making or worse. That does you no good. It doesn't fortify your soul, and it certainly does not grow Christ-rooted community. So it could be signs and wonders, right? The whole Bible is a story of giving examples of idol worshipers performing false miracles. So you've got Moses warning the Israelites that there would be people come along who say, hey, I've got a dream for you, and this dream told me we need to leave Yahweh behind, the God of the Bible, and we need to worship Baal. That's my dream. Follow me. Said, don't get sucked in. Jesus said the same thing about false prophets who are going to try and lead astray the elect with dramatic experiences, false miracles. And then you read the book of Acts and you actually see this happening, right? People like Simon the magician or Bar Jesus the sorcerer or the Philippian slave girl. You remember her story? So precious. She's a fortune teller enslaved to these people, and she tells fortunes by a demon who's possessing her. But that's not the precious part. The precious part is the name of Jesus set that girl free. And the name of Jesus set these Corinthians free. And Paul doesn't want that deception to gain another inch of their lives. So don't be tricked into thinking that false miracles or fake spiritual emotions are the work of God's Spirit. We need that message, Christians. I wonder if you've been there before. Do you know this same stuff we've been talking about can happen in churches? Places that look Christian? Beloved, you want the real Holy Spirit. You know, the one who produces things like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. In other words, you want the Spirit that makes you like Jesus, right? Not a Spirit that has you barking like a dog or sliding into sexual immorality or emptying your wallet into the pocket of a spiritual charlatan. It's not the Holy Spirit. So we're back to that old question again. Okay, how do I know? If spiritual phenomena can go right along with false worship, how are we Christians going to tell the true work of the Spirit? Well, Paul closes here in verse 3 with his main principle, spiritual confession of the Lordship of Jesus. Beloved, confessing that Jesus is Lord is fundamental to faith in Jesus. You know a person who won't confess, can't believe, they don't have the Spirit. Paul says, if this is great, Romans 10, you need to memorize this. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. He says in 2 Corinthians 4, the heart of the whole Christian message, this is what he says, what we proclaim is not ourselves, like false spirits do, but Jesus Christ as Lord with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. That's what I want to proclaim. I want to be your servant for Jesus' sake. So to accept the Christian message is to agree with the statement, Jesus is Lord. You don't accept the statement, you have rejected the message. You've rejected Christianity, and you don't have the Spirit, even if you seem like you're doing all sorts of spiritual things. So Paul gives a standard of judgment here. It's split into two criteria. The first here is a phrase that's impossible for someone to affirm if they're speaking by the Holy Spirit. You're speaking by the Holy Spirit, you cannot say Jesus is accursed. Nobody indwelt with the Holy Spirit makes that statement. If they do, they're speaking by a different spirit, aren't they? So that's the first criterion. They're saying Jesus is accursed, they're not spirit-filled. The second criterion amounts to a statement that's impossible to make if someone isn't speaking by the Holy Spirit. So if someone makes the declaration Jesus is Lord, they must be speaking by the Spirit. That's what the Bible calls the good confession. It's a miracle. That's the miracle I mentioned at the beginning of our time together. See, the Bible says the natural, depraved human soul is so dead to sin. There's no way that that person could declare Jesus is Lord unless the Spirit empowers him to do so. This really is a miracle. This is what Jesus is talking about when he's talking to Peter. You remember? He asks the disciples who they think he is. Peter pipes up in a rare moment of insight from God and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says this, "Blessed are you, Simon, Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Okay, he says the Father. The point is not which member of the Trinity is revealing this to Peter. The point is, it's impossible, humanly speaking. It's got to be from God that Peter makes this declaration. Now listen, beloved, I want this to be a great source of comfort for some of you here this morning. Some of you. There's some here who regularly think along these lines. You know, I am such a miserable Christian. And sometimes I wonder if I even have the Holy Spirit, if I'm even saved. I sure don't feel him very much. In fact, I'm not sure if I've ever felt the Holy Spirit. Some of you think that a lot. Maybe it's because I'm not a Christian at all. You ever ask yourself that? Especially in a season of real struggle with sin? Okay, so maybe you've never had a big dramatic experience, big spiritual epiphany. Maybe that is something to be concerned about. Maybe you've grieved the Holy Spirit with your worldliness, Christian. Maybe you've quenched a work that he intends to do in you. If so, repent of that. You shouldn't do that. But pay attention to what the Bible is telling you here, please. Do you acknowledge Jesus as Lord this morning? Lord of you, Lord of all? Do you believe he's risen from the dead? Have you ever been willing to tell anyone that? If so, the Bible says there's no way that could happen without the Holy Spirit. And here's one of those Bible promises, 1 Corinthians 12:3. You should memorize this. You need to preach this to yourself regularly. if you are sincerely willing to confess that Jesus is Lord, however imperfect a Christian you are, the only biblical explanation is you have the Holy Spirit. Let that be an encouragement, brothers and sisters. Yeah, you have a lot of growing to do, but there's a miracle that's happened to you. But let's dig into this just a little more before we close, because I think there's more to this than just arranging the order of your words correctly. This doesn't just relate to the phrases, Jesus is Lord or Jesus is accursed. So Paul isn't just saying, well, if you make sure the guy isn't saying these exact words, he's probably got the Holy Spirit. As if finding a different way to say the same thing makes it fine. Anyone who curses, slanders, blasphemes, or rejects Jesus in any way can't have the Holy Spirit. That's not what the Spirit does. The Spirit is sent by Jesus, right? His mission is to glorify Jesus. And so the Spirit of God is not going to contradict himself. See, a confession is only as good as the motives and actions behind it. I love what Jude 19 says. He clarifies this. He says, people who act contemptibly towards Jesus and his people are devoid of the Holy Spirit, regardless of the particular words that are coming out of their mouth. So in Jude and in 2 Peter, there's these people that are, Peter says, denying their master. He says, he tells the church, there are people among them who pervert the grace of God and deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. But he says they've crept in unnoticed. Peter says they're introducing destructive heresies secretly. And so now they're boldly sharing the Lord's Supper with God's people. How are they doing that? Well, saying it out loud would be too obvious, right, for a false teacher. But actions speak louder than words. There's more than one way to express that you think Jesus is accursed. On the other hand, evidence of the Holy Spirit isn't only limited to just getting the formula right, is it? Someone might say to you, oh, don't worry, I'm good. Look, I'll say it right now. Jesus is Lord. There, I must have the Holy Spirit, don't I? Because I just said it. The Bible says I couldn't do that without him. Then the words came out of my throat. No, Paul isn't saying the Holy Spirit is needed to force air through your vocal cords to make you recite the literal words, Jesus is Lord. I could do that with enough patience. I could teach a parrot how to do that, right? In fact, I'll go one better. In our time, you can program an AI bot to voice the words, Jesus is Lord. That does not take the Holy Spirit. Jesus says in Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father will enter. It's not a contradiction. The actual contradiction is to verbally give Jesus the title Lord while having no intention to obey his Father. Now listen, examine your heart this morning, friends. Is that you? I pray not, but you need to be aware. You are a walking contradiction, if so. A profession of allegiance with no practical allegiance is a lie. A true confession, one powered by the Holy Spirit, is claiming Jesus as Lord, then following that up with a determination to actually let him be Lord. And that's what we're going to do next, church family. And you can know it by what we call this, right? This act, the Lord's Supper. It's the Lord's Supper. This meal is a confession of the Lordship of Christ by those he has come to save. But before we come forward to receive the bread and the cup in Jesus' name, I want to share some even more good news with you this morning. Jesus mercifully declares that even those who have slandered and cursed him can be forgiven. Are you here this morning and you know you have spoken words of contempt toward Jesus, toward the gospel? Maybe you even voiced Jesus' name contemptibly. He says in Matthew 12:32, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. If that's you, if you've been someone who's rejected Jesus in the past, and now you think, well, that's it, there's no hope for me. I know I've crossed that line. You're wrong. One of the last encounters in Jesus' life was with two thieves. And in Mark 15, it says, those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Imagine this. You're using your last breaths to mock the Son of God. It doesn't bode well for you. And at some point, though, Luke records something strange. What I just read was from the Gospel of Mark. Luke records that at some point, one of those thieves stops, has a flash of insight, and rebukes the other one. Says, we know we're getting what we deserve here. I know I'm a sinner. I'm getting punished for my sins. This man, Jesus, has done nothing wrong. And with one of his last breaths, this thief, who was just moments before mocking Jesus, says this. He says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom? Kingdom. He recognized Jesus as king. And Jesus says to him, with one of Jesus' last breaths, today you will be with me in paradise. Friends, can you make that your prayer this morning? Repent of your sin, recognize you deserve condemnation. And then by faith, look at Jesus in your mind's eye and say, Lord, will you please remember me, King Jesus, when you come into your kingdom? And God's promise is to all that, the promise to anyone is that anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you want forgiveness, you want eternal life with your Creator, do that today. On the night when Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So brothers and sisters, if you're trusting in Christ alone for your hope of heaven, if you've committed yourself to a life of repentance, then you're among family this morning. And you're welcome to the Lord's table. So remember Jesus' sacrifice for your sins, then come and receive the bread and the cup when you're ready, and then return to your seat, and then we will worship once again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess once again, Jesus is Lord, and we also confess our own sinfulness. This bread and this cup reminds us of what our sin cost to be united, reunited with our Creator. It cost the life, the death, the suffering of your very Son, your only begotten. And this is how we know what love is, Father, that Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And so we want to fellowship with you. We want to commune with you this morning at your table, Jesus. And we want to say thank you for not forgetting us when you have come into your kingdom. And we pray during this time that this testimony, this confession, would witness to even more to the gospel of your saving grace. Be at work at this time through your Holy Spirit among us. In Jesus' name, amen.